you would take your copies of God's Word and to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Hosea. The Old Testament book of Hosea. We're going to be starting Hosea this morning. You may need to look in your table of contents to find Hosea. It's after Daniel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah is after it. So it's in between those. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, then Hosea. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 1, and basically do an overview and an introduction this morning to the book of Hosea. Hosea 1:1, our sermon title is The Word Given to Hosea, and our sermon series on Hosea, as we walk verse by verse through this great book, is the heart and holiness of God. The heart and holiness of God. So the Word says in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. And I was thinking, obviously, all week about what a great grace it is in our life that God has allowed us to develop the technology that we're able to track storms from the very beginnings as they approach and get nearer to us. Yeah, there's a lot of unpredictability to this thing. Yes, but for a week out, easily, we can start looking and following and seeing, are we in the path of this storm that is coming upon us? Someone mentioned this morning that I guess way back when, all they could do was look and see the clouds gathering and the wind blowing and notice perhaps the animals and some other signs as the seas rose. But all that we could, but we have much more early warning devices as storms and hurricanes come our way and hit us. And maybe what, when we find ourselves in the path of the storm and we look, maybe when that's happening and it eventually turns, it's still good for us. Still good for us to find ourselves in that path at a time. Because I talked to some other of you this week, and you said, okay, so there were some things that we had put off or some procrastinated or neglected, and this made us get these things done. It made us prepare. It made us go and make some preparations. And so these preparations can be good for our lives. It may make us reevaluate and make us take stock and make us think hard about what we need to do and get prepared for when the storm comes. Hosea is one of the minor prophets, and these minor prophets are a lot like those early warning systems. They predict judgment. They predict the storm that is about to befall upon you from God's hand. And they predict it with pinpoint accuracy. And they are an early warning system in your life. They are a grace. Yes, they pronounce judgment often, but they also tell of grace. And more than that, the fact that the judgment is predicted beforehand tells you, get ready, get prepared, take stock of your life. Repent now rather than later. Prepare for the judgment that is about to befall. Pray. Fall upon your knees and cry out for mercy and repentance. This is what Hosea and the other minor prophets do. When I say minor prophets, I'm not, as one commentator said, I'm not comparing the major leagues to the minor leagues. It's not that Isaiah and Jeremiah are in the majors and Hosea is just down here. He's not quite a full-blown prophet. All minor prophet means is they preached shorter books or wrote shorter books. You know, they were little, they weren't as long as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are considered major prophets. But of the minor prophets, Hosea is one of the longer ones. Only Zechariah is also long like Hosea. There are 14 chapters in this book. And again, they speak to these early warning systems. I have two main points that I want to get in kind of this overview lesson of chapter 1. And there's going to be some history here, and I don't want you to tune out just because of that, because I think there's some good things to apply to our lives. There are two main points and two main sub-points under each of those two points. The first thing I want us to see from Hosea is that Hosea as a book is historical. That Hosea is historical. Notice that it says here, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, and then it establishes whose son Hosea is. We don't know a lot about Hosea, just really here, that he's the son of Beeri. There's this short genealogy, but the fact that it mentions the genealogy is rooting him in history. It's not just this character that is being made up, that's being told a story of a prophet named Hosea. No, this is an actual person who was someone's son, the son of Beeri, who prophesied. And not only does it mention that this genealogy, the son of Beeri, but also we find that he is prophesying in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these four kings that are mentioned in the kings of Judah. So it's placing this Hosea, son of Beeri, within the specific time frame of these four kings in the nation of Judah. And this one king in the nation of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So, again, this is telling us and rooting this prophecy within a historic context and as a historic person. Again, don't know much about Hosea besides the fact that he's the son of Beeri, and we don't know who Beeri is or anything about him. We don't know much about Hosea's personal life outside of what this book tells us. And the first three chapters give us some personal history of Hosea, that he is called by God to take a woman of prostitution as his wife and to love her and to have children through her and the names of these children. And that at some point she then goes back, is unfaithful to Hosea. And this woman named Gomer, and then is sold into prostitution and slavery of prostitution, and he buys her back and loves her again out of that. So two things that we learn from this historical fact of who Hosea is. First of all, it's truth. It's truth. The historical nature of Hosea shows us that this prophecy, this marriage, this enacted parable is real historical events. Gomer and Hosea and their children are actual historical people. There are many who would say God would never call someone to do this. This would disqualify them as a prophet. And all these sorts of things that they say. As a result of that, they would say, this has got to be an allegory. Well, there's symbolism here, yes. There's a parable that's being shown in his marriage and in his children, yes. But that doesn't mean that it's not true, that it's not historical, that it's not rooted in real, actual history. So there are theologians, even prominent theologians, that you might be surprised about that have objected to Hosea's personal story. But it's rooted and it's grounded in history. And the good news about that is that that's the way that God grounds so much of His revelation. Christians, creation is historical. There were literally 7 days in which God created and worked and acted. That the flood was an actual event with an actual ark that carried all the animals on the earth. These are historical things, not myths that are brought about. That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are actual historical people and patriarchs, as well as Adam and Eve and Noah before them. That there was an actual Exodus and an actual Moses, and the Red Sea actually parted, and there were 10 plagues that were afflicted upon Egypt. That the time of the judges was a real time that we have historical evidences of. The times of the kings and the Babylonian exile and all of the rest. Not to mention that when we get to Jesus, that God historically became man. There was an incarnation. It may not have been December 25th, 08, B.C. or 8. I don't know what 0 is, A.D. or B.C. But we recognize there was an actual incarnation, and that Jesus lived and did ministry and didn't sin upon the earth. That He was actually crucified under Pontius Pilate, as the creeds say. They root them in history because it's important. That when He was resurrected, the tomb was empty. You go and you can see no body there. No bones there. That filled the walls, that reporters could have reported about the emptiness of the tomb and the resurrection and the fact of what people saw. That Pentecost was a historic event. This is the way that God reveals Himself in actual history. And Hosea is a part of that revelation. It doesn't mean that there are not parables. Jesus does tell stories that are parables, that are just random events. A man did this and it illustrated that. But this is rooted in historical narrative. The second thing that we learn about the fact that it is historical is not only its truth, but we need to examine its times. Its times, the times and the context of when it's mentioned. Hosea is preaching and prophesying during the days of the divided monarchy. So, in the time of the kings, you remember there was Saul that was the first king. And David, the great David, was the next king. And Solomon, his son, was king and expanded the kingdom further than anyone. Great riches. But after Solomon, when Solomon died in 922 BC, the kingdom was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And those were the two kings. In fact, the kingdom was divided so that there was only two groups, two tribes of the 12 tribes that made up the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. In fact, it's just called Judah so very often. That's where Jerusalem was, that's where the temple was, and the David sons ruled over Judah. It's going to last. But the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, they took another king, and they established other worship sites and set up golden calves in which to worship and call their God. And they started going after the Baals and after the idols. Judah struggled with these things as well. But we see that there's much happening in the north, so that eventually Assyria is going to come and wipe out these 10 tribes. Assyria is going to be out there. But when Hosea starts preaching, he preaches to the north, to the 10 tribes that are going to be wiped out. This is before they're about to be wiped out. He's preaching during the time of other prophets. Isaiah is preaching in the south at this time. Micah is preaching in the south. And Hosea and Amos both are preaching in the north to these 10 tribes that are going to be wiped out. They're going to be destroyed. When Hosea starts preaching, it's at the fall of the Jehu dynasty It's in a time of great prosperity. It's in a time of technological advance. It's a time of great Assyria at the time is growing in strength, but they're dealing with their own stuff. Egypt is down there dealing with their stuff. They're waning in strength. And so really this is the second golden age of the nation of Israel. By the way, as we go through Hosea and it's read, we call it Israel as a nation, these 10, the northern kingdom, but it's also called Samaria after its capital city. And Ephraim is also the name of it because it's the major tribe, the biggest tribe of those 10. So sometimes it's called Ephraim, sometimes it's called Israel, sometimes it's called Samaria. It's all the northern 10 tribes that we're talking about here. It mentions these kings of Judah that places him preaching about 200 years after Solomon. And so it's got him starting sometime before 753 BC and ending sometime between 729 BC and 722 BC. So he could preach over 25 years, probably closer to 50 or so, that Hosea is preaching during this time. Israel's worship is false on every high top or under green tree. They make carved images of stone and they would worship these things. So it starts out, Hosea does, in a time of great prosperity. But Hosea ends right before Assyria is going to come and wipe out the northern 10 tribes. In fact, the north makes a pact with Syria, not Assyria, but with Syria. And they want to recruit Judah to help in their alliance against Assyria. Judah won't do it under Hezekiah. So instead of attacking Assyria, Syria and Israel attack Judah because they won't fight with them. Well, Judah's going to call Assyria to their side, and Assyria's going to come and wipe Syria and Israel away and scatter them and deport them among the people so that there is no more 10 tribes. So for that reason, Hosea is called the deathbed prophet in the sense that he's preaching in a time of prosperity all the way till there's no more. Till there's no more people to whom he is preaching. Now, what's the point of all this? What's the point? What can we learn? Because if you've been asleep thus far, wake up so that we can hear the application. Notice that he mentions four kings, not of the north, he mentions four kings of the south. Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He has some things in here scattered for the south. But there is the time of Hosea's preaching and the time of Hosea's writing, which means Hosea preached to the north, but Hosea the book would have been first read by the south about what was going to happen in the north. And so what he's trying to do, the first readers, if we go to the very end of the book of Hosea, this is what he says in Hosea 14:9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So he's preaching to the north. He only mentions one king in the north. One of the reasons he only mentions one king in the north is because there's going to be six kings that are right after each other. Four of these six are only last 2 years. No, I mean, three of these six only last 2 years or less. Four of them are assassinated in military coups there in the north. Why does he only mention one king of the north if he's preaching to the north? and four from the south. Not besides the fact that he's preaching during that time. It's because this is a lesson for Judah. It's a lesson ultimately that Judah hear and take note of what has happened to the northern tribes. That God has brought punishment on them and wiped them out. And Judah better listen. Judah better hear. And the fact that he ends with whoever is wise, let him understand these things, means this is a message not just for Judah, not just for the northern 10 tribes, but it's a message for us. That we need to see in what happened to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, what will happen to us if we fall off into idolatry. If we are complacent about the things of God. If we don't take the warnings of God seriously. If we think that God is just out there and doesn't have any effect on what our normal everyday life is about, then we also will be mistaken and badly mistaken about what the Lord is doing. So those are two things that we learn from the fact that Hosea is historical. The second is this, that Hosea is prophetic. That Hosea is prophetic. Notice what it says. That the word of the Lord came to Hosea. What can we learn from the fact that Hosea is prophetic, that Hosea is a prophet? First of all, we can learn its traits. And secondly, we can look briefly at its teachings. We can look at its traits and its teaching. What are the traits of prophecy? I want to look, first of all, at the traits of prophecy in general, and then specifically of the traits of Hosea as a prophecy specifically. So the traits of prophecies in general. What are prophecies? It's, thus saith the Lord, that God has given a man, God has given a prophet a message, and he speaks that message that God wants to communicate to the people. He is the mouthpiece for God. So the word of the Lord came to Hosea. God gave Hosea a word that he would speak to them. He would speak to it in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. He would speak to the northern kingdom. So this is what it means, that the word of the Lord has came to him. This is a, when we read Hosea, we are reading what God has said. What God has spoken. It is prophetic. How should we interpret prophecy? What are the unique things about interpreting prophecies that we need to ask ourselves and understand? Well, there are three things I want us to specifically understand when we look at prophecies. That sometimes prophets would predict things that were going to happen that were in the future for the prophet but are in the past for us. What I mean by that is just because it was in his future doesn't mean it's in our future. You know, 2,500 years has passed since Hosea spoke this. Over that, 2,700 years has passed. So, we recognize that some of the things that he's predicted have already happened. But it was in the future for him. And so we need to look at when some of those prophecies would have been fulfilled. Also, what do we need to understand when we interpret prophecies? That sometimes far distant future events are placed very near, you know, near future events. If you're driving along a plane and you're approaching the mountains and you see a mountain range in the distance, when you see the mountain range in the distance, you can see these peaks and they look close together. They look like they're almost one, you know, ridge sometimes. But as you get closer to them and examine them individually, you see that there are individual mountains and there's actually great distances between these mountains, and maybe other valleys in between them, and even mountains that you didn't see that are a part of that. Prophecy is like that. When they're predicting things that are, you know, off into the future, sometimes they're preaching about things that are happening near them, and sometimes there's a big gap of time between when it will actually be fulfilled. The last thing that we need to understand about prophecy is sometimes when they're predicting things about the future, that there is often a double fulfillment. It has a fulfillment in, let's say, Hosea's day, and then there may be a future fulfillment at some other point. So there's the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy, and then an ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Usually that has some relation to Jesus Christ and the Messiah that is to come. So that's the traits of prophecies in general. Let's talk about the traits of Hosea in particular. And again, there are two. First of all, we see in this prophecy a marriage parallelism. There, the story of Hosea, his personal life, what we know of his personal life, that he was commanded by God to go and marry a wife of harlotry, a wife of prostitution, and that she was going to be unfaithful to him, that they're going to have children together, and some of these children that are his may not even be his. You know, but we recognize that she's going to then go off and be unfaithful to him and go into slavery and prostitution, and he's going to win her back and woo her back and love her again, bring her back and be her husband again. And he speaks not only of this relationship of marriage to this woman, Hosea to Gomer, but also of the children that they have together, that he talks to the children about their mother. And all of this is pictured in the relationship of God to Israel. That God is married to Israel. That's the relationship. They're in covenant together. They're married together. They're in covenant. And that Hosea is playing the part of God, and Gomer is playing the part of Israel. So as we read this story, and we read these prophecies, if you're looking for yourself, you're Gomer. You're not Hosea, you're Gomer. That's who we are. And what we also look at, there is Mother Israel and then the children of Israel that are a part of that. Mother Israel is all of the leaders and the institutions and the kings, and the children are the individual people underneath Mother Israel and speaking to them as they live in Mother Israel. They've been listening, they've gone after Mother Israel. Mother Israel has influenced them, and they're following in Mother Israel's footsteps. They don't know their father. And their mother is not with their father as they have thought. And they need to hear and be wed again and again return to him as their father. So the whole thing of Hosea's personal life with Gomer and his children are a picture. They're parallel in the life of Israel and her relationship with God. Not only do we see this marriage parallelism, we see also Hosea's many pictures. One of the things is you read through Hosea, you'll see there are all sorts of metaphors and similes and word plays. He gives beautiful illustrations. In fact, of Israel, he says the following. She's an unfaithful wife, a disappearing morning mist. She's compared to a hot oven. She's compared to a silly dove. She's compared to a faulty bow. She's compared to a wild donkey, to a passing dew, to chaff blown by the wind. God, on the other hand, he is compared to a jealous husband, to a frustrated shepherd, to a destructive moth, to an undesired rot, to a ferocious lion, and to a trapper, while also God is also compared to a forgiving husband, a healing physician, reviving rains, a loving parent, a protecting lion, life-giving dew, and a fertile and verdant pine tree. The judgment on Israel is compared to harvesting a whirlwind, to washing away debris, to yoking a stubborn heifer, to returning to the wilderness. So Hosea takes all of these pictures that they would have been so readily seen in everyday life, and he compares God to these things and them to these things and the judgment to these things. And what's wonderful about that is as they hear all of these pictures and it becomes so very real to them, they would also encounter these things in everyday life. A beautiful pine tree or a whirlwind or chaff or the dew or whatever it was, and they would be reminded of what God had said. Be reminded again and again. A wild donkey. Maybe they're a frustrated shepherd that's dealing with a stubborn heifer. Some of you know that experience well. And he's saying, that stubborn heifer is you, Israel. It's you. God is the one dealing with these with you in this way. Well, they understood unfaithfulness or the marriage relationship, they would have been reminded of this truth of God. We see not only the traits of this prophecy, but before we close, I want us to look briefly at its themes and its teaching. Overwhelmingly, Hosea is actually a story about God's love. And we learn a lot about the love of God from the book of Hosea. I heard of one pastor that actually made people that were about to get married, they had to read Hosea before they did. And they read it again and again because of the kind of committed, faithful love that God shows is the kind that we're supposed to show. And we see some things in Hosea about the love of God. First of all, I want us to highlight that we see a wounded love here. That we see a love that is wounded. It is, we don't think much about God being wounded or put to grief. And in a certain real sense, God can't be affected in that way. God's not vulnerable, and God's not anxious, and God's not wringing His hands. We know those things to be true. And yet, there is a very real sense in which here, God is a heartbroken husband. That here, God is a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him. And his heart has broken over that. And he's been wounded. And his compassion has welled up within him. And he's chosen to love this woman. The reason that he would command Hosea to go and marry a woman of harlotry is because that's what he has done. That God has commanded, that God has loved a woman of prostitution in Israel. We see not only that this is a wounded love, we see this is a sovereign love. That God initiates going after Israel. Just as He tells Hosea to go after Gomer, to get her back, to pay what's necessary to bring her back. That there is a sovereign love here. And over 100 times in this short book, the phrase of God's will, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, is mentioned. That there is a sovereignty here, that God is in control. That even though it is wounded, it is not like God is helpless or powerless. God is sovereign. But He's tender. We see also not only this wounded love, this sovereign love, but we see a jealous love. That there are no other husbands but one for Israel. That he's married to her, and he demands that she not be shared with another person, and that he cannot be shared with other gods. That there is a jealousy here, a righteous jealousy, as between a husband and a wife, that God has. That he is a jealous God because he's so unique. No one else stacks up to him. She is the only one for him. There is not only a jealous love, but a holy love here. This love is not one that puts up with sin. It's one that is angry over sin, that hates sin. It's not a love that just excuses the adultery. It's not a love that sees the unfaithfulness and just turns a blind eye to it. God is very concerned and notices the unfaithfulness and hates the unfaithfulness and is going to punish the unfaithfulness because there is this love. And actually, but it is because he holds this covenant and this marriage and has this holiness over the whole relationship with Israel that divorce is on the table because marriage for him, his relationship is so important that he's going to bring her into divorce court because there's a holy love here and she has been so unfaithful. But more than that, there's committed love here. There is a love in which compassion wells up for him or for Israel, that he is determined to love her again, to win her back, to buy her back, for her to be faithful to him, to be a father to the children. There's a commitment here that he has spoken and he has promised and he will keep his promises and his word. But not only do we learn about God, but we learn about sin. In this story, we've talked about idolatry and that idolatry is ultimately covenant breaking. Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt faithlessly with me." We see that they're full of this false religion. It affects the prophets. It affects the priests. It affects the politicians of that day. And because of that, the people have themselves been affected with this utter corruption, this false religion. The problem with Israel and the northern tribes was not that they were irreligious. They weren't atheistic. It's not even that they didn't worship Yahweh. They worshiped Yahweh, but they also worshiped the Baals and other gods. Yahweh just didn't affect their daily lives. We need to ask ourselves that question. Yes, you come to church. Great. Does it matter during the week that you're in church on Sunday? Does that affect your life? It's not just that they were religious. They were very religious. It just didn't affect them. There was all sorts of moral issues. There was not only the idolatry, but adultery and prostitution that accompanied the idolatry. There was defrauding and unjust weights. There was deceiving and lying and perjuring in courts. There was murder and bloodshed. And what Amos does as he speaks to the northern tribes is he says there's a problem with injustice. But Hosea doesn't focus as much on the injustice of the nation as he does the infidelity of the nation. What do I mean by that? What Amos says is, y'all are being unjust to one another. But what Hosea says is, you're not just unjust, you're unfaithful to God. And so we see in chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God. So they left God and follow after idols. Look at verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone, says. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, it speaks of these idols. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not from God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Look at chapter 13 and verse 2. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Do you see that? They kill humans, but they kiss idols. Sound like any society that you've heard of? And not just a country or a nation, but far too often the church is this way. The roots of this sin and idolatry is their arrogance. They just have, in their pride and prosperity, they've forgotten God, left God. We see chapter 5. Verse 5, it says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also will stumble with them. Chapter 7 and verse 10, we see again this arrogance. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. And then 13 and verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. Why did they forget me in their pride? Why did they forget God in their pride? Because they were prosperous. And in their prosperity, they left God and forgot about God. Thought we don't need God. That's why one thing these storms do, if nothing else, is wake us up. You are not saved. You're not without need. You're not strong. It's what all the things that they teach us. Judgment is coming. They sow to win. They will reap a whirlwind, he says, of them. But he calls them, despite the sin, another thing, to repentance. Walk with me from chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We see this call to repentance. Repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Chapter 8 and verse 5. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And again, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with your words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vow of our lips. And then he calls them to wisdom there in chapter, verse 9, chapter 14. So we see God's love, but we see man's sin and the depth of his corruption, and he's calling them to repentance. Return, return, repent. Over 23 times, I think, the word repent is used in Hosea. there's ultimately, despite all of the talk of judgment in this book, there's hope here. Hosea abounds with hope. And we know that the nation of Israel did not repent. They did not return to the Lord. And they were wiped out, as the Lord said. But look at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." That's great. You know how that's fulfilled? Right here. You're part of this. The children of Israel that have come up and followed this one leader, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 14 and following. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," he says, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." God's going to redo this. "And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will be call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baal from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." Verse 19, look. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Again, chapter 8 and verse 10, we see this hope of restoration. "Though they have hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon rise because of the tribute." And lastly, in chapter 11, verses 1 and following, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's used with Jesus in Matthew. "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." He says in verse 7, "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all." Then he says in verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboam?" These are like Sodom and Gomorrah places. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. And they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." So despite this warning and sin, there will be an ingathering of people. God is gathering his people together. God is going to rescue them. God is going to be tender to his people. Despite that. And He does so in the Lord Jesus. It is through Him that He gathers people. Christ is the faithful Israel. Christ is the faithful Adam. And those who are in Christ are God's children. Christ has taken the wrath and the punishment that we deserve. And we're called now to repent and turn to the Lord and find in Him a refuge and strength. Find in Him a protection from the wrath of God, from the storm of God's anger, from the whirlwind that we've reaped by sowing in wickedness. Turn to Him. I'm looking forward to this study of Hosea. I think there are great applications to our times and our context. There's much that we can learn from that, and I pray the Lord's blessings upon our time together. Would you join me now as we go to the Lord in prayer?